In Romans chapter 1, we saw the Lord say to those who were against the Lord and contrary to His word, He said, "You are without excuse, because even the creation speaks of His glory." And so those that say, "Hey, I never got a chance to believe in God," if they think that someday there will be those who will stand before God and say, "I have an excuse. Nobody shared the gospel with me." The Lord says, "No. Nope. Even the stars in the sky will declare my glory, that I exist, that there is a God." And, you know, I believe to whom much is given, much is required. And perhaps the opposite of that is true as well. To whom little is given, perhaps less will be required. So for the pygmies in Papua New Guinea and other places where maybe they've never heard the gospel, they'll be held accountable for the things that they see in creation, that it's just too much, too wonderful, too glorious to just be fortuitous set of circumstances by cosmic goo being struck by lightning and it being brought into complexity of life in the solar system as we see it now and life on earth. No way. The Lord says, "You're not going to be able to stand in front of me someday and say, 'I didn't know,' because of your conscience that's been given to you." Now that's the chapter that goes then into the lists of those who just started because of their hardness of heart toward God. They got into all kinds of sin. And there was a level of sin that was so rampant that God would say in Romans chapter 1 that we looked at a few weeks ago that He says God gave them over and gave them up to their perverse lusts, the desires of their heart. There's a point where God will just let a person do what they want to do. It's called free will. And man, I don't want to use it. I don't want to use my free will to the point where God says, "Okay, I'm giving up." And there is a point where the Spirit will not always strive with man. And so those that would read chapter 1 will either be hugely convicted by it, who are hardened against God or perhaps wanting to live in their own sinful lifestyles. But then what Romans chapter 1 creates is the possibility for the self-righteous to say, "Yes, preach it. Way to go, Paul. Man, let them have it, those sinners, those evil people." What do you mean? Well, you know, he starts nailing down in some very specific sins in Romans chapter 1. Those that would be caught up in backbiting and hating God, despiteful, proud, blasphemers, all these different people that are listed here. But God gives, even interestingly in Romans chapter 1, kind of careful consideration to the gay lifestyle. The homosexual would say, "I don't agree with God on that." And God says He will give them up and give them over if they don't repent from their sins. It's not just the gay people. It's people who are angry and are liars and haters. It's all sin. It's all sin. And God says, man, that's giving ourselves over to what the Bible says is a reprobate mind. The idea is perverted mind. Interesting, you know, in the decline and fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbons, it was an old history book we used to read in our public schools, not anymore because it's not politically correct, even though it is history. One of the things the author mentions there is 14 of the last 15 Roman emperors were gay. Did you know that? 14 of the last 15 Roman emperors were gay. One of the things that he makes, one of the arguments that he makes is that the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire was when their morality began to decline and fall, really in accordance to Romans chapter 1. And in the same way, the more America moves in a direction where we just openly embrace what the Bible calls sin, eventually the Bible says He will give us over to our own lusts. And man, that'll be a tragic day in America. Hope that doesn't happen. I hope it hasn't happened already. But man, we're running that direction very, very quickly. And it's very troubling to me. Not because I'm a homophobe, or not because I think that homosexuality is a more despicable sin than my sins, because it's really not. It's all sin, and it's all gross. It's all sin. But man, the person who says, "I'm going to just keep living in my sin," that's where God will give you over. And so the self-righteous person reads Romans 1 and says, "Yeah, that's right, preach it." But then Romans chapter 2 nails the self-righteous person down. Self-righteous? It's like the priest that was walking down the road and he saw some kids there playing and they were all kind of huddled together around this little old dog. It's an old, you know, scrappy little dog that was kind of a mutt. Looked like it didn't have a home. And the priest looked into the kids and he said, "What are you kids doing there?" And they said, "We are going to play a game. Who gets to keep the dog?" "Well, how are you going to do that?" he said. "Well, whoever can tell the best lie gets the dog." "Oh, I would never do that game because I would never tell a lie." The kids looked down and whispered among themselves. The leader of the kids looked up and says, "You win, you get the dog." The self-righteous, the person who thinks he's really holier than thou and all that stuff. Man, the Bible is going to nail down that person here in Romans chapter 2, because we've all sinned. We have no room to be thinking ourselves better than anybody else. Charles Haddon Spurgeon talked about how, for us to believe ourselves to be self-righteous, probably aren't even saved. That's what he taught. Why? Because self-righteousness is not righteousness at all. Our righteousness, the Bible declares, is what? Filthy rags. But that's why it's so important to know this truth, because Paul is going to nail us all down in the first part of Romans. And we got to hang on, because later on in Romans, he's going to give us the answer. Because he's really wanting to achieve this goal, to make you and I to agree together that we're no better than anybody else. We all deserve death and hell. That's what we need to get to. That's where he wants us. So that he can give us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we begin here in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things." Isn't it interesting how that's so true? How when we observe sin on other people, we say, "Oh, that's horrible. Can't believe that person does that." And yet the Bible says here, Paul says, you are guilty of the same things. Have you ever noticed that my sin on you, to me, it looks horrible on you. But my sin on me, to me, it looks kind of okay. Hey, I'm not that big of a sinner, and I've got reasons why I can maybe wrestle with the sin, but you don't. My sin on you looks horrible. What are you talking about, Brett? Well, it's like David. Remember the story there in 2 Samuel, chapter 12. We read about the story of David, who was caught in sin by Nathan the prophet as he committed adultery with Bathsheba, killed her husband Uriah the Hittite. She became pregnant. He took her as his wife. And then Nathan comes and says, "Man, you have sinned against the Lord." How did David hear that? Well, remember the story. Nathan said, "David, there was a guy in the kingdom here who had a wealth of lambs and sheep and flocks. He was a wealthy man, but then his neighbor was a poor little family who had a little pet lamb. When the wealthy man had a guest, he went and killed the lamb of the poor family, the single little lamb that they had, and he killed it for dinner for his guest, served it at the table. And David found himself enraged by that story. Why would a wealthy man take the little lamb from a perfectly innocent little family and take it to himself and slaughter that lamb? And what did David say? He said, "That man should surely die." And Nathan the prophet said, "David, you are the man." Gulp. What are you talking about? Well, David, who had already been married, and David, who would eventually have multiple wives, even against God's word on that, but he had many wives. He goes to Uriah the Hittite's house, who only had one wife, and took her to himself and killed Uriah. What's worse? A guy who takes a lamb from an innocent little family, or takes the wife? You see, it's funny how David got so enraged when he heard the story about a little lamb, but when it came to his own sin, oh, he didn't even recognize that he was a horrible sinner. How does that translate to you? How does that translate to me? My sin on you doesn't look so bad to me. On my life, but my sin on you, as I look at you, I think, "Oh, that's horrible. How do you know?" Well, driving down the road, I use that example often, where you get mad at somebody for pulling out in front of you. But then you're just the next guy and you're pulling out and it's a little wet on the road and your wheels are spinning and you don't get out as fast as you thought you were going to, and a guy's honking your horn like, hey, lighten up, man. And then you realize, ooh, I was just mad like he was at somebody else. Driving will bring that out in you. It kind of does. But there's a lot of things in life where we can see how our self-righteous attitude really doesn't play out because we're sinners. Oh, I can't believe the lust that I see on television. Those lustful people. But then Jesus talked about if you have lust in your heart toward another person, you're guilty of adultery. The Lord says we're guilty. So what does he say? He says, you are inexcusable. Those of us that are self-righteous, he says, without excuse, O man, whosoever that thou judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. The same exact things. The word judge there, by the way, it's an interesting Greek word. The Greek word there is krinos or krino, which it means to literally judge to condemnation. It doesn't mean just to judge, but to judge to condemnation. It's kind of a pointing your little finger at a person saying, you're a sinner. And that's the idea. The Lord's saying, man, you have no room to do that. And that's what Jesus was talking about there in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus said in Matthew 7 verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. For with judgment you shall judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure you meet or give out, it shall be measured to you again. Now, here's the thing that's interesting and something that we need to be careful about. Because in our current age, in our current culture, this is something that's often misunderstood and misinterpreted. Have you ever heard somebody say, hey, don't judge. Don't judge me. Have you heard that? I'm okay. You're okay. Don't judge. Don't be critical. And people will say that. So what are they doing? Man, they're doing horrible, dastardly things saying, don't judge me. Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. And they think they got you, right? Well, really, that's wrong. That's just wrong. There's a time for judging and there's a time for not judging. What do you mean, Brett? Well, the krino judge, judging to condemnation, that should not be done by you or me, judging people in that way. But we are told to judge people according to their fruit. In fact, in that same exact chapter of Matthew chapter 7, starts out saying, judge not, that ye be not judged. But then at the end of that chapter, let me read to you. Just listen. This is Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20. It says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or of figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. In order to know how good a person is, or a tree, if you would, and you look at their fruit. Are you saying you're supposed to judge them? Yeah, judge the fruit that you see. And if you see bad fruit, then what are you to do? Well, the wording here is pretty brutal, that tree is going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. How's that play out? Well, on an extreme level, if a guy comes tearing up into my neighborhood wanting to take out one of my daughters on a date, pulls in on his lifted 4x4 pickup truck. He's got beer cans rolling around in the back of the bed. He's got a Playboy magazine rolled up in the back of his pocket. And he's got a little Marilyn Manson blowing out the speakers. And the guy's got tats and he just looks like, hey, listen, you know what? I'm going to judge him very critically. And you know, well, who are you to judge me, Brett? I'm going to take your daughter out whether you like it or not. Hey, listen, I don't want to shoot you and you don't want to be dead. That's all I have to say about that. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing. Brett, oh, hey, you'll know the tree by its fruit. And there is a time. It would be wrong for me as a father to just glibly allow anybody to just come and take my daughters out. That would be wrong to just say, yeah, whatever. No, I'm going to judge a person by their fruit when they come to take out my daughter. See, there's a time and a place where we are to know them by their fruit. And it'd be unrighteousness just to ignore it. So the people say, don't judge me. What's the difference between the tree and the fruit judging versus the judgment that Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged? Well, it's that krino kind of judging, judging to condemnation. You see, the point is, that guy that rolls up in the pickup truck, is he worse than me as a sinner? No, we're all sinners. And I don't judge him to condemnation. But I will judge him for correction and for identification. That's the difference. I'm not going to allow someone to come in and hurt someone else. And so there's times and places where we're to be fruit inspectors and judge in that way. Not to condemnation, but for identification. You see the difference there? So when people say, don't judge me, you have to say, why are we judging? Is it because we're just being judgmental and critical? Then that's sin and that's wrong. But if it's to identify, then that's what the Bible tells us we're to do. So in the same way, when we read here in Romans chapter 2, that if you're judging, krino, for wherein you judge another, you're condemning yourself. So that's the idea, judging to condemnation, just being critical, fault-finding, sin-sniffing. It's not what we're called to be, not what we're called to do. But verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. In other words, the Lord's saying, I'm going to take care of it. The Lord will judge. It's not our department to judge. And praise the Lord, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the good news for those of us that are sinful beings. We know that the Lord doesn't condemn us, krinos, but he will forgive us. That's his mercy. But for those that are unrepentant and blow off the Lord and say, I don't care what the Bible says, then the Lord's going to take care of that. It says, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth. Man, by the way, the reason you and I aren't qualified to judge like God will judge is because God sees the heart of man. Have you ever noticed that? That you don't see the heart. Only God sees the heart. And frankly, I wonder if we're just not so good at judging people because we look at the outside, the exterior. We look at a person's clothing and what they have on the exterior, but at the same time, God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart, and that's what qualifies God to judge humanity. He knows what's going on inside, inwardly. And for that reason, he's called the righteous judge. And so it's of God. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Man, this is powerful. Paul is making some statements here that are noteworthy and should be life verses for us. The first part, he's saying in verse 3, don't you know you're not going to be able to escape? If we think we're righteous, man, it's not going to come out as good as you think. If you think by your own righteous deeds, you're going to be able to stand before God and say, look at me. But you're going to have to face the music someday. Face the music? Well, it's kind of like this. Have you ever noticed that when you're singing in the shower, man, you sound beautiful. Man, you could be Pavarotti. You could sing like anybody there. Why is that? Have you ever wondered why do you sound so good in the shower? I'll tell you why. It has to do with the reverb of the bathroom. Now let me explain reverb. Reverb is a effect that you use back digitally on a soundboard to make your voice sound better. We don't have reverb back here. We don't use that. That's why we sound so bad at Athey Creek, except for John Micah. He sounds good because he knows how to sing. But the rest of us, man, it's like, why are those sound? See, now if we put a bunch of reverb, what that does is it makes it sound like a big chamber. And those off-key notes almost sort of just kind of blend in with everything else. Speaking of our Israel trip, we got to take advantage of that. We went into St. Anne's Church there at the Pool of Bethesda. And the reason we go in there, it's a 1,000-year-old Crusader-era church that's really fun to go into. And I'll tell you why. Because it's old, but also it's got these giant, huge arched stone ceilings that have been there for 1,000 years. And it was built acoustically to, like, it's like a 10-second reverb. So, like, if you clap your hands, it's like... And so when you sing, you sound lovely. It's great, man. We were in there just singing songs, and we were all kind of looking at each other like, wow, we should make an album. We're awesome. But in truth, the reverb just cut. Now, here's the thing. I've sang in those choir, those big chapels before, but I also have had the troubling time of actually singing in a recording studio. Now, let me explain that. That's the perfect acoustic conditions where there's zero reverb. And you have your voice being piped into headphones exactly the way your voice really sounds. And it's the most painful experience that you'll ever have. If you ever go into a recording studio, you know a little bit. If you've never been in a recording, have you ever had your voice recorded and then you play it back? You're like, that's not me. I don't sound like that. And everybody's like, yes, you do. It's even worse. See, that's the thing. Now here's the deal. This is the tricky part of being humanity. We think of ourselves better than we really are. We think more highly than we really should. And someday when we stand before God, especially those who have not repented, those who blow off the Bible and blow off God's plan, those people will have to say, man, we got to stand before God and we're going to have to sing before Him, and it's going to be a solo. And there's going to be no reverb, and we're going to hear the real you. And there's going to be no hiding, and it's not going to sound like the shower. You see, the point is, when we really stand before God someday, it's going to come out the way we really are. And I'm not sure that's as good. By the way, when I used to practice my guitar when I was a kid, my dad would poke his head in the door of my bedroom and say, Brett, you always sound better to yourself than you sound to everyone else. Now, I know some of you parents are like, oh, that's not very nice. We like to build up our child and say that they're really wonderful. You're amazing. You sound wonderful. You're doing your kid a disservice. They think they're really good when they're really not. No, I think that to have a healthy view of oneself is going to be a good step in getting someone to where they need to be. Now, my dad wasn't critical, and my parents built me up and encouraged me when that was, you know, needed and stuff. But my dad always would remind me, Brett, you always sound better to yourself than you sound to everybody else. And I found that to be true. Every now and then I get someone, you know, who comes and says, Brett, hey, man, I want to play with the worship team. And I get that a lot. And here's the tricky part. There's so many people that tell me that I can't sort through who the people are, like who really is good and who's like just starting out. But here's the way it tends to go. I'll just tell you, I'll be honest with you. The person that comes and says, yeah, I am a guitar player. That's what I do. Chances are they're probably not that great. If a guy comes up and says, hey, you know, I play a little guitar, then that means he's probably really good. I've just found that to be true. In fact, there was one time early in the church here, two guys came and talked to me. One guy, they're all in the same week. One guy said, hey, Brett, I'd like you to come and show me a few chords on the guitar and I'd like to hook up with you. I said, sure. Same week, another guy came up and said, hey, Brett, I'd like to jam with you sometime, play guitar. I'm like, cool. So they both called me. We both set up times. I just got them mixed up. The guy that said, I'd like to jam with you versus the guy that said, I'd like to learn a few chords. So the second guy said, I'd like to jam with you. I thought he was the first guy. So I sit down with him. I say, so what kind of chords would you like me to teach you? Come to find out, this guy makes Phil Keaggy look like a beginner. The guy was ripping these riffs and I was just like, oh man, you know, this guy's amazing. And then I felt like a real idiot. It was the second guy who needed the chords. It was the first guy that was Phil Keaggy. But... it's funny how people are. You know, we oftentimes think more highly of ourselves, and especially when it comes to our own sin. My sin on me doesn't look so bad. My sin on you looks horrible. And here Paul is saying, who are you to judge another? And someday we'll all stand before God. And for those who reject God, They're not justified. They're not forgiven. If they reject God's plan of salvation and mercy and redemption, then they will have to face the music standing before God, and it's not going to be as pretty as they think it is. Well, Brett, I gave to United Way. Hey, Brett, I was nice to the mailman one day. Yeah, but if you really think that the weighing of your good deeds and your bad deeds, Paul's going to make this point, and we're going to hear it over and over again in these first chapters of Romans, that, man, your bad is going to be kink. The bad is going to be so heavy compared to the good that you're not going to be able to stand. That's the point. Who are you, Paul says, that you judge another? Because you condemn yourself. Heavy words, but there's a truth tucked into verse 4. It says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? Now, there's a truth, but the context of this, before we get into the truth that's being explained here, the context is, man, the Lord is so good to us, none of us have excuse. The Lord has been good to us. And it's for that reason we should be repentant and recognize our sinful condition. The Lord has been good. But what a truth. It's the Lord's goodness that leads thee to repentance. Some of your translations say it's the Lord's kindness that leads you to repentance. What is it that makes a man, a woman, repent from their sins? Is it me preaching fire and brimstone? The Lord's wrath and judgment? See, by the way, that's why in these days that we live, to go and stand on a street corner and to yell at sinners, you are sinners! And to foam at the mouth and beat people over the head with the Bible, that's not really going to lead people to repentance. For what is it that leads men to true repentance? It's the Lord's kindness. It's when a person realizes that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That Christ would be crucified for the sins of the world. Because of his goodness and his kindness. So that's what will bring a person to their knees where they realize, oh man, I'm a sinner. In light of Christ, in light of his love and the cross and the work of the cross, that's what makes me realize I'm a wretched, miserable sinner. Because here's the deal. If you don't present the love of Christ and the work of the cross, then people start comparing themselves to each other. That's the problem here. That's what Paul's identifying. He says, who are you that you're judging another person? We're comparing ourselves to the wrong people. If we compare ourselves to each other, we could have a debate about which one of us are the more righteous, which one of us are the more sinful. But that's the wrong comparison. You see, you and I, we need to compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. Because in the area of righteousness, we don't even hold a candle. Not even close. But what we do see in Jesus Christ is a kind and loving God who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. And when you realize the grace of God and the work of the cross, man, it'll force you to say, there's nothing more that I can do than just to repent and turn to him and receive his forgiveness. Keep that in mind when you're preaching the gospel. The gospel is not, you better live a better, cleaner, not life. You better clean up your act. You better do more, be more, work harder. No, that's not the gospel at all. The gospel is we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so Paul's making that point. It's the Lord's kindness that leads men to repentance. Beautiful. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath. What does that mean? It's funny. It's kind of an oxymoron when you talk about treasuring wrath. How do those go together? Well, it's a perception. As we live our lives in sin and unrepentant attitude, then we start building up a so-called treasure, but it's only going to end up in disaster. It's like if you were to take a water balloon and attach it to your faucet at home. Turn on the water. It's great. Water balloons are wonderful. They're fun. And as you turn the water on, it gets bigger and you're like, oh, this is great. It's getting bigger and bigger. In fact, I want a huge one. So you just keep turning it on more and more. And eventually, as you go, I'm treasuring up water in my water balloon. What's going to happen? Eventually it's going to go. And that's what the Lord is saying. You've been treasuring up your own sinful things, even treasuring up to the point where it says your impenitent heart treasures up thyself wrath against the day of wrath. The day is coming when you're going to treasure up your own sin too much that it will burst. He's talking to the person who thinks they're saved by their own righteousness, their own good deeds, their own good works. It's only going to burst. Verse 6, it says, who will render to every man according to his deeds? That's where the Lord says, whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and more immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and of the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, would you mark that phrase, verse 11, there is no respect of persons with God, because the Jewish listeners in Paul's day would have freaked on this. The Jewish people of that day would have thought there's absolutely a difference between the Jew and the Gentile, and God loves Jews and he hates Gentiles. That's what they believed. They were the chosen people, and Gentiles were fuel for the fires of hell. That's what they believed. So here's Paul, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Now he's saying, God is not a respecter of persons, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. This would have been tough for them to hear. But it was the truth. But notice he says to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Why is he saying that? Is the Jew get more emphasis? No, it has to do with God's plan unfolding. Because the Jew was the person that God, the people that God chose in the Old Testament to be the ones to see the law, the rules, the regulations, and to see that they could not keep the law. It would be the Gentile that would come later that would sort of provoke the Jew to jealousy. Why? Because in the New Testament times, the Gentile would be saved by the grace of God. And by the way, it's not a changing from Judaism to Christianity. It's one of the misnomers. But what it is it's a fulfilling of what happened to the Jewish people, showing that no one, the Jews were the best attempt at keeping righteousness by the law. But when that failed, then the Lord showed his grace to the Gentile and the Jew alike. One of the misnomers is to think Jews and Gentiles are saved differently. They're really not. Was a Jew ever saved by the keeping of the law? The answer is no. How was Abraham saved? Does anybody remember? He believed. Genesis tells us that Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Same as us. It's believing in the work of the cross. It's by simple faith, believing that God can save sinners like us. That's the way the Jew was saved too. God hasn't started a whole new religion with Christianity, by the way. It's a fulfillment. The Christianity, if you would, is a fulfillment of what was happening in Judaism of Old Testament times. And so he's saying to the Jew first, because that was the first group, and then to the Gentile. But both blessing, but also judgment goes in that order too. We see that in verse 9. It says tribulation and anguish upon the soul of man to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. That's the bad, but also the good. But glory and honor, peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. So in the same way, God has no respect of persons or of parsons. Well, Brett, isn't Billy Graham going to be better off than all of us? Or pastors that we hear and see, or people that are really sold out for the Lord? God is not a respecter of persons. With God, we're all held accountable for all of our sin, and we're all saved the same way, by his grace, through faith. And that's where Paul's going to eventually get us here in Romans. He's going to point us to the grace, the saving work of the cross. Now you say, but Brett, verses 6 through 10 seems to me like we need to be doing good works to be saved. Did you see that there? Some people say, see, you got to do. But verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, but glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, to the Gentile. Is that saying that we're saved by works? It's one of those simple things that people take out of context, and you got to kind of remember, Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 2, that we're not saved by our works, but we're saved by grace through faith. Yeah, but what about James? James says faith without work is dead. We've been through this several times. We'll be in it more and more as we go through Romans. It's not faith and works that saves you. It's not faith or works that saves you. It's faith that works. When you become a Christian, when you get saved, there will be an outshowing of your good works. It'll be a natural repercussion of being saved. When you find yourself saved by His grace, it's the Lord's kindness that will lead you to repentance, and you'll break off those things. Not all of them. I wish I could say you'd be perfect from the day you're saved. You're not going to be perfect from that day forward. But if you're truly saved, you will see good works as fruit of that salvation that God's given you by His grace. Does that make sense? It's a result. The good works comes after, if you would, the salvation by His grace. And so Paul makes that point as well. Verse 12 goes on, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Question, was any man ever able to keep the law? Paul's going to ask that question later, and he's going to say no. So don't think that you can be keeping the law because of what verse 13 says, but the idea is no man was ever justified. But by the way, this idea of repentance and then seeing the good works follow. One thing you need to do, and be careful, as a church that understands the Bible says we're saved by grace, one of the misnomers is that works are a bad thing. And that's a big mistake. To think that, oh, I'm saved by grace, so I don't have to do anything. I'm saved by grace, so I'm not going to do any good works. Why is that a bad thing? Well, because the Bible says works will follow those that believe. You'll see that. But also, you know, Jesus even talked about in John chapter 13, verse 17, he said, happy are you when you do, You'll be happy. Holiness leads to happiness. Doing the good works that God puts before us in His Word will lead you to a contentment and a happiness that really comes from obedience. Holiness leads to happiness. Keep that in mind. So are we holy and trying to live righteously to be saved? No. But when you are saved by His grace through faith and justified, holiness will lead to happiness. And by the way, the opposite of that is true. The way of the transgressor is what? Hard. Amen to that? Man, living in sin just really stinks. And it is hard. But living holy and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, the Bible says if you do that, you will be filled. So, man, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, I'm not saved by good works, so I'm not going to do good works. That's wrong thinking. We're saved by His grace. Thus, good works will follow those that believe. Does that make sense? Very important. That's why Paul makes kind of both cases here. That it's, man, doers of the law shall be justified. Verse 14, but for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of their law written in their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What's all that? By the way, there's argument about who's being talked to in Romans chapter 2. Some say he's talking to Gentiles, others say Jews. I happen to believe that he's talking to the Jewish people. And there's a couple reasons. The law meant nothing to a Gentile. The law was a Jewish issue. And Paul, by even mentioning the law, seems to me to be speaking to a Jewish audience in Romans chapter 2. We'll see evidence of that as we continue. But also, he speaks of the Gentiles almost as those Gentiles, as he's talking to Jewish people. He says, for they which don't have the law, like you Jewish people do, what does he say? Do by nature the things contained in the law. Now, what's going on there? Have you ever seen a non-believer? This will help us understand what Paul's doing here for the Jewish people. Have you ever seen a non-believer almost live more like a believer than believers live? It's almost like they get it somehow. Have they been reading their Bibles? I know non-Christians that almost live more holy lives than some Christian people. There are non-believing people who say, you know, I'm just not going to watch that garbage on TV. There are non-believing people who say, you know what, I just don't feel right about living with a person before we're married. I'm going to do it in a way that's just, you know, feels right. It's get married, not have sexual intercourse until you get married. That just feels right. Have you ever known a non-Christian who had those kind of morals? Where did they get those morals? Where did that come from? Well, Paul tells us. He says the Gentile has it, they do by nature the things contained in the law. These, having not the law, are law unto themselves. And it says, verse 15, which show the work of their conscience, or in the work of the law, written in their hearts. And what's that? God has given every man on the planet, every woman on the planet, a conscience to know in their heart when it's right or when it's wrong. This is another reason why everybody's without excuse. Because it's been written on the tables of our hearts, right and wrong. By the way, so when you talk to people that say, well, I just don't agree with what the Bible says in this or that, then you just need to identify that as rebellion. That's all it is. But Brett, they really do feel that. No, they don't. Because God has written in their own heart, on the table of their heart, what's right and wrong. People just want to rebel against God. And so they say, well, I don't really think that's right. I'm not going to do that. I want to do what I want to do. So when people say, I just don't feel that way, I say, yes, you do. No, we don't. Yes, you do. In your heart, you know you're wrong about this. Well, how do you know that? Because God, His Word tells us that He's written it on the tables of our hearts. Now, here's the problem. The Bible does tell us, in fact, Paul told Timothy that a person could get to a place, or a people group could get to a place where their conscience becomes what? Seared, as with a hot iron. And what is that a result of? Usually it's years of rebellion, years of rejecting God. And it gets back to Romans chapter 1 when God will finally give them over to their own lusts and their own desires. One of the things I think that we should pray for as Christians is that the Lord would peel back the calluses that have come over our own conscience, the table of our heart, that God wrote what was right and wrong. Do you remember when you were a little kid? And there were certain sins as a kid you thought, I would never do that. I would never do that. But somewhere along the way in your older age, what did you find yourself doing? The thing you thought you would never do. And then if you do it enough, not only does it become not even a thing that hurts your heart anymore where you think, oh, that's wrong, but you almost make an excuse and you get a callus kind of built over that area of your heart where you don't even feel it anymore. And you don't even identify that behavior as sin. When you were a little kid, you would have said, I will never do that. That's horrible. But as an adult, it doesn't even feel bad anymore. You've kind of settled in and thought, you know, that's okay. At least I'm not doing that sin. Oh, give yourself enough time, you will. And it'll feel fine. See, because we can have a conscience that's seared. And there's a lot of ways of looking at that, by the way. The Old Testament talks about how Satan can have a stronghold, a little fortress in your heart in certain areas. And I believe there needs to be a tearing down of those strongholds. It's the Lord that can do that, by the way. And that's one of the prayers I think we can pray. Lord, would you peel back the calluses? Help me to get back that that conscience that you originally gave me, and help me to see what's right and wrong as you did, just even in my own heart. Now the good news is we've been given the Word of God to correct our calloused hearts, our hardened hearts. So the Bible is in black and white, right and wrong. It gives us it right here. But whether you feel things are right or wrong, if it aligns, your heart aligns itself with the Bible. If it doesn't, then you have to say, Lord, peel back the calluses, tear down those strongholds in my heart. We live in a culture that tries to make excuse for sin and makes it easy to just keep living in sin and think, well, that's okay. It's not that big a deal. God forbid. Well, Paul goes on. He says that the Gentiles have it written in their hearts. He's speaking to the Gentile people. But then in verse 16, he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Now pause for a second. The secrets of men, their sins. You know, David wrote in Psalm 19, verse 12, he says this. This is an interesting verse. He says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from my secret faults or my secret sins. David actually prayed a prayer of confession to the Lord in Psalm 19, verse 12, saying, Lord, cleanse thou me of my secret sins. It's interesting how we can convince ourselves that we're pretty good people. And we almost walk around church and walk amongst our friends and thinking that we're all pretty good. I'm okay, you're okay. But there's a part of your soul that can exist that you know is horribly sinful, that nobody else knows about but you and God. Games you've played, lies you've told, sins you've committed that only you know about. And David acknowledged those sins. He said, Lord, cleanse thou me of my secret faults, my secret sins. Hebrews tells us that God sees everything open and naked before Him. There's nothing that we hide. But God forbid that we become very good at walking like Christians, talking like Christians, acting like we're all good and holy and stuff. But meanwhile, somewhere in the depth of our soul, we've got sin percolating. And it's almost like we've dismissed it because, well, it's my secret sin. And even Paul says, man, watch out for that tendency to just kind of dismiss that. He even identifies it here in Romans. He says, in the day God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. Here he's talking to the Jews about keeping the law, boasting in the keeping of the law. Verse 18, and knowest his will, and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth of the law. He's saying, you Jewish people think you know the law and that you can teach everyone. You think you've got it all down. But, verse 21, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? In other words, he's saying, are you guys practicing what you preach? And the answer is an obvious no. Now the Jewish man would say, oh, I have not stolen. I am a righteous keeper of the law, the Jew would have thought in Paul's day. It's funny he should bring that up, that you're a thief, you're stealing. They would have said, no, I'm not. In Malachi, kind of interesting, in chapter 3, verse 8, the Jewish people were told that you have stolen. And they said, where did we steal? It's interesting. He said in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? And he says, in the tithes and in the offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. The Jewish people. They said, where did we rob you when you didn't give your tithe? See, the tithe is the Lord's, and the Jewish people, they were acting righteous, but that was the one area the Lord identified, you're a bunch of thieves. Where are we thieves? because we haven't given of our tithe. That's the thing. And so in the same way, in Romans, he's saying, you're teaching another not to steal, but you're a thief. And they would say, well, where did we steal? All you'd have to do is turn them to Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 22, thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through the breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. He's saying, Jewish people, you think you've got it all together and you're teaching everybody to be keepers of the law. But in your own sin, the name of God is being blasphemed because of your sin. Now, this is directed to the Jews. I see no other way of looking at this. However, we can sure learn from this, can't we? Because we're in the same plight. We're in the same situation. When you and I live in sin and we act like we're good Christian people, but we just continue living in sin, what happens? The same thing. For the name of God is blasphemed from among the Gentiles. I mentioned 2 Samuel chapter 12, where David was identified by Nathan the prophet, that you're the man, you sinned, you're the one who stole the little lamb. And David said, I have sinned against the Lord this day. And Nathan the prophet said, the Lord has forgiven you of your sin. But check this out. Howbeit, the prophet went on to say, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because of David's sin, those that didn't believe in the Lord and the enemies of God were able to blaspheme. And in the same way, when we as Christians go around acting all Christian, but then we go ahead and just live in sin and do things outwardly, then that gives occasion for those that are non-believers to go in and blaspheme and say, oh, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. God is dead. He's not real. There's no forgiveness of sin. And on it goes. So we need the Lord to convict our hearts and say, man, why should we not sin? Is it so that we can be saved? No, we're sinners who need to be saved. And once we are saved, there's many reasons why we should not continue in sin. And one of which is the name of God is blasphemed. Well, verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, that is circumcision. Neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, don't pack it up yet. There's some more to talk about here. And we looked at this a couple Sundays ago about this idea of uncircumcision. Remember when I brought my little picture of Jesus? And everybody was really uncomfortable for a while there. Well, Brett, you're not going to tear that. And it was this outward thing that people get all uptight about because it's something that we perceive to be holy. Well, to the Jew, circumcision was a holy outward sign. It was that mark that was given to Abraham to say, you are marked as one who is a God-fearing, believing person. But it became this outward sign that lost its meaning. And so the people were circumcised outwardly, but in their heart, they were no closer to God than they were before. And that's what religion is. Religion is just this outward show of religiosity. But again, man looks at the outward appearance. God is interested in your heart. And that's why at Athey Creek, we have to be ever so careful to say, Lord, is my heart right with you? Not just this outward show or what we do outwardly as a church or as an individual. In fact, I think we have to be very careful. Very careful. You know, I'm just one, and maybe I'm a little weird on this, but I think that we need to almost go the other way when it comes to symbols and things that we perceive to be holy. And maybe it's just a few too many trips to Jerusalem. Because when I go to Jerusalem, I see how relics and churches and pieces of stone have become these holy places where people are kissing rocks and relics. And frankly, even crosses. You know, Brett, why don't you guys have a cross? You know, your big wall back there behind you is pretty blank. I could see a big cross right there. That'd be lovely. But here's why you don't see a big cross there. This is just me, and I'm not knocking churches that have big crosses. I'm not at all. But for me, the problem comes when the Bible says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Well, Brett, that's not graven, is it? Well, if you look up the original language there, it means any duplication of something else, which it includes a cross. So people start kissing crosses. You know, if you believe the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the place where Jesus was buried, which I do not, but if you do believe that, the problem is the cave that was once there, they believe, where Jesus was buried, the tomb, it's not there anymore. Why? Because people chipped away at the tomb with rock and chisel, and they said, "I'm going to take a piece of the tomb home." So they all eventually took truckloads of rock from the tomb, and now there's nothing there. So the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they built this big thing over where the tomb once was. And it's this big log cabin looking thing that's over the place where the tomb was supposed to be. And it's kind of grotesque, if you ask me. You see, this outward holiness that we have of relics and things, I just think we have to be exceedingly careful. I loved being in a school for our church because nobody said, "Look at our building." No, they said, "Look at the school where we attend church." And I was like, whatever, we don't even own it. And now you can say, "Look at the warehouse that we lease from Bob Lamphere." It's not a fancy place. It's cozy. It's comfortable. I'm glad we have the roof over our head, especially tonight with all the rain and storminess. But there's nothing flashy about this except for our flashy barn doors over here. but they're just barn doors. You see, the point is this place and holy things like that, man, we got to watch out and just realize this is a place that God is using, but there's nothing unique or special about it. The thing that makes this building special is there's Christians here. And this is what struck me when we were sitting on the southern steps there in Jerusalem. The southern steps are those steps that go up to the Temple Mount. And it's one of the few places in Jerusalem where Jesus actually did walk. You can look at the step and say, Jesus stepped on these steps. So it's kind of cool because you know Jesus walked there. But the thing that struck me is the glory of the Temple Mount that we got to see. And the glory of the southern steps and all the places we saw. The thing that struck me is this, that our bodies, Paul said, what? Don't you know that your body is a temple to the Holy Ghost? See, what's so cool is all those places, to me, the real richness is what God is doing in and through his people. And it's not about religion or places or relics or things like that. See, circumcision had become this outward thing that got bigger than what it actually meant. And we talked about that a couple Sundays ago. Now, turn with me quickly to Philippians chapter 3. We'll finish with this little scripture. Philippians chapter 3. Circumcision, of course, a cutting away of the flesh was a picture of that. Baptism, by the way, is a picture of circumcision, according to the Bible. And so people make big deals out of circumcision, and Paul's kind of knocked that down. I wonder if some people make more of baptism. Brett, isn't baptism the most important thing? Well, baptism is important as long as it has the meaning in the heart, that it's not just some outward religious sign. It's actually got to be something that it's inward. You see, circumcision was an outward sign of an inward heart toward God, in the same way baptism was an outward sign of what's going on in your heart toward the Lord. But check out what Paul says, and these are fighting words in Philippians chapter 3. He says in Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brethren." Now that cracks me up because he's got two more chapters. Sound familiar? Anyway. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs." You can buy those little signs. Beware of the dog. I guess that's what Paul's saying here. Beware of dogs. Who are the dogs? Check this out. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, those that are into circumcision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. He's saying the true circumcision is not those who've been circumcised, but those who have three things: worshiping God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Nothing on the outward sign saying that's where our confidence lies. We don't have confidence at Athey Creek because we have a beautiful church building and because we go to church every Sunday. We're saved. No, there's no confidence in that. You know, sadly, there's a lot of Catholic brothers and sisters who think that as long as they go to Mass enough, that they'll probably be okay and make it to heaven. As long as they go to the Holy Church and have the priest put the wafer on the tongue and do all the different things, they think these outward signs are going to somehow save them. That is a very tragic deception that people have. We have no confidence in the outward, the flesh. But, verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, if anybody can say, I've done it pretty well, Paul's saying, I have. Brett, is he bragging? Well, he is, sort of, but he's going to make it real clear that he doesn't care about his qualifications that makes him outwardly impressive. He's saying, if anybody wants to challenge me, bring it on. That's what Paul's saying as far as the outward flesh stuff. Why? Because he was called the Pharisee of Pharisees. But check it out. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Man, Paul's just letting it rip. He's saying, check out my credentials. I'm Mr. Holy. But he says, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was able to say, I was blameless in the things of the law. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You see, and we could go on here, but Paul's saying, all my righteousness, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, born of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Man, I was a Pharisee, and I kept the law. Paul said that, I kept the law. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he said, I kept the law. But he says, I count all that stuff as manure. That's what he said. Dung. I read a story where in India, some of the farmers from India were protesting. And what was going on is they were going to ship some manure from China into the land of India to use for fertilizer for the Indian farms. Well, the farmers from India didn't like that. Don't our cows put out better manure than the cows in China? And so they protested by putting tons and tons of manure on these carts, and they wheeled all these manure carts in front of the parliament building there in India in protest. And they were sitting there with their manure saying, our manure is better than their manure. And the thing that strikes me is, you know, it's all manure. It's just manure. And really, that's what Paul's saying. Even my best righteous works are just dung. But, he says, that I might know him. And this is where we get that little phrase that came kind of out of the 60s. It's not about religion, it's about relationship, to know Jesus Christ personally. Not that we're perfect or that we can robe ourselves in righteousness, but he is the one who robes us in righteousness. We don't try to gain anything by the works of the flesh, but by the Spirit and by faith. So Paul is going to chip us down and say, man, we're all sinners. We're all messed up. and you cannot add to that work. But praise be to the Lord, he's into having a relationship with us. And Paul's going to show us how to do that in the last part of the book of Romans as we get through this. If we get through this, we're going to see how Paul's going to bring it all together. But man, even as he said, there's a Jew that's one outwardly, but not inwardly. God forbid that we become Christians at Athey Creek that are good at being Christians outwardly, but not really knowing the Lord personally, inwardly. That's the warning that we can take home tonight. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church, and let's close in prayer. Lord, your word is true. It's right. And Lord, we confess our tendency to think that we can somehow add to righteousness. But Lord, even our best works, like your word says, we agree are like filthy rags. But we're not discouraged in that, but we know that our salvation has come by imputed righteousness, Lord, that we get to be declared righteous by the work of the cross, your Son. But in turn, Lord, we do want to see fruit from our lives. We want to follow after you and be obedient, for we do find that holiness does lead to happiness. We want to be pleasing to you in our behavior. So, Father, give us that understanding, that balance, to know that we're not saved by good deeds, but, Lord, I pray that we would just be those that reflect your goodness, that good things would flow through this congregation. Not so that we can be saved, but because of the great salvation you've given to us, Lord, may good things happen through us and in us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit. So that like Paul, we can say that our good deeds and the good things, they're just nothing. They're just works of the flesh. But Lord, you are the one who makes us righteous. So give us wisdom in these things. Help us to balance this truth in the right way. Anything that's been misspoken, Lord, I pray you'd cover. And help us to understand your word rightly. So by your Spirit, Lord, apply these things. Lord, I pray that as we go our way, that you'd show us what we need to do differently this week. That you'd be honored in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. Hey, before you go, let me challenge it. Maybe before you hit the sack tonight, read through this chapter one more time. And you can do that in like 3 minutes. Brett, it took you over an hour. Well, you can read through it really fast. But here's what I want to challenge you to do. Take one thing from this chapter and say, I'm going to do one thing differently tomorrow because of this chapter. Well, Brett, what am I supposed to do differently? That's what you need to do is find in this chapter one thing that you need to do differently tomorrow. And actually say, okay, I'm going to work at that. Just one thing. Sometimes I think like things like this that we're talking about, Paul and sin and righteousness and circumcision, it's huge stuff. But we need to zero back in and say, okay, Lord, but what does this mean to me personally? And let the Holy Spirit speak to you and give you something to do. For we're not to be just hearers of the word, but we're to be doers of the word. Amen?